We open our Bibles this morning to Acts 4. Acts 4. We are going to read the first 22 verses of this chapter. Acts 4, we begin reading in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. This far we read the word of God. We call attention in this chapter to verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God as we find it in Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 11. Questions and answers 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. The Galatian church, to whom the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, had one outstanding problem. While professing to believe in Jesus, many felt that in order to be saved, they must add to that faith in Jesus the works of the law. In other words, their salvation could be maintained only if they kept the works of the Old Testament law. They indeed believed that Jesus had saved them from sin, yet they did not find all things necessary to their salvation in Jesus Christ alone. They believed that Jesus had saved them from sin, and yet at the same time, they felt that they needed to be circumcised, or they needed to keep the holy days of the Old Testament. It was for this reason that the Apostle Paul spoke to them of this important error that existed in their midst. In fact, rather sharply rebuked this church for that error. They had to realize what we learn today in the Catechism and in the Lord's Day that we have before us, that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation, and nothing outside of Him. And that too we are taught this morning in connection with the name that we'll be considering of our Savior, the name Jesus. It's good that we're reminded of this truth. You and I, as Reformed believers, insist, of course, on the truth that salvation is solely a work of God through Jesus Christ. It is rather easy, however, to boast of this in those things that we teach and we believe, and yet even for ourselves it can be rather easy to deny this wonderful truth that you and I confess. And that's easy to do, people of God, because it seems that this sin of the Judaizers in Galatia is ingrained in us, in our own sinful flesh. We, as man, like to have at least a little bit of say-so, just a little hand, in our own salvation. So it's good that we consider this in connection with the name Jesus this morning. Just to keep matters clearly before us, we must be reminded that we are now considering the second article of the Apostles' Creed. That's the order now that the Heidelberg Catechism is taking us in order that we might learn concerning our deliverance from salvation. Past several weeks we have been studying important truths as regards our confession concerning God the Father. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the first article of the Apostles' Creed. And there we learned, of course, concerning God as a triune God, God as our heavenly Father, who is the governor of all things, the creator of all things, the one who has planned all things. So we've considered all of these various truths about God. Now we've come to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. And I believe in His only begotten Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. It is that name Jesus right at the beginning of this confession that we wish to consider now also this morning. It's something that is upon the lips of every child of God, of every believer. By considering these names of Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord, Son of God, and so on, we will systematically learn of our deliverance from sin and death and hell, a deliverance that can be found in Jesus alone. So we contemplate together seeking salvation in Jesus. Seeking salvation in Jesus. In the first place, we consider a complete Savior. Secondly, a sincere seeking. And then finally, a faithful confession. The name Jesus, that's the personal name of our Savior, and therefore a rather common name too. From the time of His birth to the time of His death and even afterwards, our Savior was known by everyone as Jesus. That was His common name. That was not a name uncommon in the Old Testament either. Jesus, of course, is the Greek pronunciation and spelling of the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It means exactly the same thing. There were a lot of young boys in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament that were named Joshua, or if you want to say that name in the Greek, were named Jesus. There was Joshua, there was Jehoshua, and there was Hoshea. There were all kinds of different variations on that name, but it all meant one thing: Jehovah's salvation. That's what even what the Old Testament name, as well as this New Testament name, means: Jehovah salvation. And many a young boy was named that name exactly because, at least the faithful in Israel in the Old Testament, were looking forward in hope to that time when Jehovah would save them by means of that Messiah that He was going to send. That's why many were named that name, Joshua or Jesus, in the Old Testament. The name that is given now to our Savior, the name Jesus, for one thing, is quite natural that it is given to Him because He is Jehovah's salvation, but it was not just the name that was simply given to Him by mom and dad. Mother and father did not sit down beforehand and decide what they were going to name their little boy and then come up with the name Jesus. They didn't do that. They knew what they were going to call their little boy beforehand because it had been revealed to them that they had to name him Jesus. We read of that in a number of different passages in the gospel accounts, Luke especially. In Luke 1, verse 31, we find the angel appearing to Mary at the time of the conception of Jesus, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." The angel told Mary, and as we'll find, told Joseph that as well. "You will call his name Jesus." Luke 2, verse 21, we find this. "And when 8 days were accomplished," Jesus had been born now, "after 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." In other words, the name Jesus, as it was given to our Savior, is not arbitrary. Not just some name that the mother and father picked out and hung upon that child as the handle that would follow him through his life. This was a name that was picked by God. This was a name that God Himself, through His angel, told Mary and Joseph to name their son. He gave the Messiah that name, Jesus, exactly because in the very person of His Son was going to be found the salvation that He as God would give to His people. A salvation that had been promised to them for centuries. Not a salvation from the oppression of an enemy, as many in Israel now erroneously looked for, but as the angel told Joseph again before the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Here's why. for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was named Jesus. And that's why it's important to consider this specific name of our Savior as well. That is who he is. Jesus, in his very person, is salvation. Jehovah, salvation. In other words, we see in him deliverance from the horrible, horrible clutches of sin, death, and hell. Now, we may have lost somewhat, people of God, the line of thought that the catechism began already in the first section or the first part. There's three parts. First, dealing with our sin and misery. Second, our deliverance from sin. Third part is our gratitude. We may have lost a little bit of the line of reasoning of the catechism because, well, there was perhaps a little bit of an interim between Lord's Day 6 and Lord's Day 11 that we're considering this morning. Not that we weren't considering the gospel at that point. We noticed how all of these things with respect to God Almighty is in fact the gospel, the good news of salvation to you and to me. But we talked about, in those Lord's Days intervening, we talked about faith itself. We talked about the doctrine of the Scriptures. We talked about the Trinity. We talked about providence, creation, the counsel of God, and so on. And we specifically showed how those and that part of our confession belong to the gospel itself. But let's review just a little bit so that we can connect this Lord's Day together with the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's review just a little bit the reasoning now of the Heidelberg Catechism. On the one hand, we found in that first part of the Catechism that the whole world, without exception, including you and me, became guilty before God on account of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Every person in this world who stands before the bar of God's justice is declared guilty. Guilty not only because of the sins that you and I commit in our own lives, but guilty because of that one sin that Adam committed in paradise as our head. On the other hand, because Adam and Eve were also our first parents, the depravity that characterized Adam and Eve was passed along to you and me by inheritance. Not only are we guilty before God, but from a spiritual point of view, we have shriveled up inside. We have become corrupt, depraved in our heart, and for that reason in our mind and in our will as well. So the whole human race, according to the first section now of the Heidelberg Catechism, the whole human race, again, including you and I, are depraved, lost in the blindness of unbelief, and we stand guilty before God and worthy only of judgment. That's it. Because of our corruption as well as our guilt, we stand condemned before the tribunal of God. And he sees us exposed in our sin in Adam. Everyone in the human race does not deserve life eternal, but deserves eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. And the only way to escape that is to satisfy God's justice. The only way. Only way. In Lord's Days 5 and 6, we ask the question, well, if this is true, that all of us have died in Adam, we all deserve to go to hell, if this is true, is there no way that we can escape that punishment that we deserve and once again be received into God's favor and love? Well, Lord's Days 5 and 6 made it very, very clear that from a human point of view, that was impossible. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot. But what is not possible with man is in fact possible with God. And God has provided for us a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in one person is very God and very man. One who is able to represent you and me on the cross and die there, and one who is able to sustain the eternal wrath of God against sin to deliver us. There's our mediator, Jesus Christ. And then the little interim where we talk now about God and faith in Jesus Christ and so on. Now the question is asked. Lord's Day that we have before us. How does Jesus do that? What does Jesus accomplish that He might save us from our guilt and from our corruption and therefore the punishment of hell and again be received into God's favor? What does He do? And the answer now that the Catechism gives to us in this Lord's Day is this. Everything Jesus Christ has accomplished, everything for our salvation. He is the one who delivers us from hell. He is alone the one that will reconcile us to God so that we might be received into God's favor again. Alone. He has done that. He has done that, first of all, by removing our guilt. The price of our sin. The forgiveness of sins was paid by Jesus Christ in order that you and I might be worthy before God. One would have to go after all the way of hell and suffer its torments eternally in order that God's wrath against sin might be appeased. Our Savior must suffer the punishment of hell due us. In other words, He must represent you and me and substitute Himself in our place there at the cross in order that we might be delivered from our sin. And Christ did that. He did that. He went to hell for us, and He suffered God's wrath against our sin, and He paid the price of sin for us. He did that at the cross. And in that way, of course, Jesus Christ has taken away our guilt. In the second place, we find that righteousness that He merited for us on the cross is not all that He earned for us on the cross. He also made us holy there. Paul talks about that in Romans 6, where the handwriting of our sin is taken and placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. And He went to the cross and He crucified our old flesh there at the cross. And He destroyed the power and the dominion of sin and Satan over you and me. Christ did that for us. In other words, not only has He delivered us from the guilt of our sin by paying the price for sin, justifying us in His blood, but He has also cleansed us from our sin, and that by means of His work on the cross as well. He has sanctified us, destroying the power of sin and Satan in our lives at the cross. And though we still must struggle over against sin in that old man in us, nevertheless, the battle against sin is won. Christ did it all. Everything that was needed for our salvation. So, Christ is a complete Savior. He left no stone unturned. Every aspect of our salvation, Christ merited for you and me on the cross, so that we no longer stand under the wrath and the judgment of God. And in that way, He's delivered us from our sin and our misery. Now, there's a lot more, of course, that needs to be said about many of these subjects. We've kind of gone through them rather quickly to show how Christ is, in fact, a complete Savior. But the stress or the emphasis of the Lord's Day that we have before us is this. By doing so, He gave us a complete deliverance. Delivered us completely. Not only from the punishment of hell, people of God. And that's a deep concern of ours, isn't it? We want to escape hell. Who wants to sit for an eternity under the wrath and alienation of God? Certainly, we want to escape that. But that's not all we desire. We emphasize that in connection with Lord's Day 5 already. That's not all that we desire. No one wants to go to hell. I mean, not even the wicked and the unbelieving want to go to hell. Everybody will plead for salvation when they're faced with death and with hell. But bring me out of that. I don't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer for an eternity in hell? No one does. No one does. But that's not the point. You and I do not merely want to escape hell. The question is this. How am I going to be received once again into God's favor and fellowship? That's what I want. Not only to escape punishment, but I want to spend an eternity with God in His favor and in His fellowship and experiencing His perfect love for an eternity. That's what I want. That's what the believer wants. That's what the child of God wants. The people of God, not only did Christ, of course, destroy the power of sin and therefore of death and of hell itself, not only did He win the victory over Satan, but Jesus Christ, by means of His death, has reconciled you and me to God. He has taken us, these damn worthy sinners that we are, and He has brought us back to Jesus or to God. And on bended knee, we bow before God. And Jesus Christ says, I've covered them in My blood. They're no longer guilty. I made them righteous and worthy, therefore, of being your friends. And God accepts you and me back into His favor and His fellowship and His love. Already in this life, we experience that and we'll experience that unto all eternity. Completely, you see. Completely, Christ has delivered us from the punishment of sin so that we can be received into God's favor again. Now, before going on, we emphasize that. In Christ, everything is found. And if we hear of any kind of a doctrine that wants to say, even in the little way, that man has to do with his own salvation, right away, that ought to repel us. No, 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 no. Christ did it all. He's my complete Savior. But then listen. We must also, in true faith, seek that salvation in Him alone too. Catechism speaks of seeking that salvation in the Lord's Day that we have before us. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek. You see that? Seek. Neither can find salvation in any other. And then also in the next question and answer, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints and of themselves? And then, of course, it's repeated once again in the answer to that question, too. So the Lord's Day before us is not only interested in placing before us the wonderful truth that Christ is a complete Savior, but emphasizes the fact that you and I, when coming to Jesus Christ, must seek in Him alone everything for our salvation. And that seeking must be a sincere seeking. lot of people that seek a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that's because the seeking that they have is not guided by God's grace, and nor is it the fruit of salvation. They seek a Savior that will meet with their own whims and wishes. There are those who seek a Savior, for example, that will give them special powers in this life. That's what they use the Savior to do. I look at Simon the Sorcerer, for example. That's what he wanted the Holy Spirit for, you know, so he could perform these special things like speaking in tongues that he saw the apostles doing, or by faith healing and so on. So they seek a Jesus, not because they're really all that interested in salvation from sin, from their own personal sin, but they seek a Jesus that will give them these special powers, you see, that really are meant to impress others with how great of a faith that they have. They want to do something extraordinary. So they seek a Jesus who will give them the power to do that. There are others who seek that Jesus because, well, when you look at his example, I mean, what a good example he is. What a wonderful humanitarian he was. He healed people. He fed all kinds of people. He did all kinds of good things for other people. So that Jesus that I want to follow after is one that will be this great example to me so that I can do the same thing in my life. Go out and feed the hungry in this world and become involved in this activity and that activity that will make this world a better place to live. What a wonderful example Jesus gives. They seek a Jesus too, you see. They don't seek a Jesus that delivers from sin, even though they might say that they do. Their deeds show that they don't. The Catechism is emphasizing that to us here too. There are those who seek Jesus because he's just a great inspiration. Here was a man who was willing to give up his own life for the cause that he represented. That's what I want to be like. Ones who are so convicted of my cause that I'm willing to die for it. But not a Jesus, once again, who dies to take away sin. Some like a Jesus that will give them just this great emotional high so that they can have this personal breakthrough experience with God and they can run high on their feelings. And this Jesus will make them feel good in this life despite the fact that they continue to walk in their sin. There's all kinds of people, you understand, who seek a Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures, and it's not, therefore, a sincere seeking. A seeking that flows out of that work of God's grace in one's heart by which he is able to know his own sin and misery and know that he needs to be delivered from that sin and misery and knows that he wants to have a place with Jesus and or with God in heaven. They don't seek Jesus for that reason, you see. Let's put a little twist on that, because there are others who will make the claim that they indeed do seek that particular Jesus who alone saves us from our sin. They do so, the Catechism says, by boasting of Jesus in words, yet in deeds denying Jesus as the only deliverer and Savior. And these two really, in essence, people of God, reveal to us an insincere seeking of Jesus. The testimony, of course, of the passage that we read here, that Peter speaks of and or speaks to us and the multitude at that point and to the Pharisees at that point, is true. Neither Is there salvation in any other? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other way that we can be saved. We cannot be saved through Muhammad or Buddha or all of these other gods that are made into pagan religions. There's only one name under heaven. That's Jesus' name, by which a person can enter into heavenly glory. There are those within the realm of Christianity today who will, in fact, maintain that Jesus is the one to whom we must go for the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus is the one who earns the forgiveness of sins for you and me. And these sound rather pious and sincere too when they make that claim. But when they're pressed in their theology, and they're becoming bolder and bolder today, you hardly even have to press them anymore in their theology. But when they're pressed in their theology, then you'll find that although they make that claim, they make the claim really at the same time that Jesus is only a partial Savior. I'm calling to mind people of God, many within Reformed and Presbyterian circles today, who maintain the error of, and we've probably heard it, federal vision, or the new perspective on Paul. Because these two will maintain, oh yes, we are justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think that they like to emphasize that word alone in the blood of Jesus Christ, because they will also contend, and usually in language that's rather couched in Reformed language, but they'll also contend that the child of God, once having been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ, must now maintain his own justification. And he must do that by means of his works, or even by means of his faith. But somehow, some way, that forgiveness of sins must rely upon my good works, as well as my faith that Jesus Christ has justified me from sin. That's a partial Savior. That's what that is. It's a partial Savior. It means that Christ saves, but it also relies upon me and my good works to be saved too. We all recognize the error. That error leads us straight back to Rome. Because that's what the Roman Catholic Church maintains. Jesus Christ certainly has died for sins. The Roman Catholic Church will teach that and has delivered us from our sins. But then, after all, alongside of Christ's work on the cross, we must earn our righteousness, and that by means of acts of penance, for example. And acts of penance are rather legalistic requirement that we have to perform certain good works prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church in order that we might maintain our salvation, or we can fall away from justification, fall away from salvation. Or the horrible system of sacerdotalism in the Roman Catholic Church. I have to eat a wafer, or I have to drink wine. And that wafer and that wine will save me. Because Jesus Christ, through them, is being re-crucified over and over and over again by means of the priest that's standing there and speaking magical words to make them change from bread and wine into body and blood. That's idol worship. It's idol worship. And as soon as I say that, I am no longer maintaining that I am saved by Jesus Christ alone. And the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, asks that specific question and aims it at the ear of the Roman Catholic Church. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anyone else? I seek my salvation by praying to Mary? It's not praying to God through Christ, is it? That's saying that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but He's only a partial Savior. I have to add to that all of these other things prescribed by the Church. And the federal vision of today, or the new perspective on Paul today, is in essence no different than any of that. I have to add to Christ's work of justification on the cross my own deeds. Then there's a little twist, people of God, on this whole matter as well. Something that perhaps strikes a little closer to home. There are others who seek Christ only as a partial Savior too. These see Jesus as the one who has justified them alone, saved them from sin on the cross alone. But they deny the work of Christ in taking away the corruption of the flesh. They speak of sanctification, but don't live in sanctification. That's a work of Jesus Christ on the cross as well, you know, in defeating the power of sin over us. But there are those today who will maintain, why worry about the way that you walk in this life? Jesus has taken away our sins and has earned for us the forgiveness of sins, and we really can walk in the way that we wish to walk. And you see them doing that too. They walk in all the ways of the ungodly world. You see them in all of the dens of iniquity of our wicked world. And they freely, with little remorse, identify themselves by being in these places together with the wicked. And all the while, they say that Jesus Christ, of course, is their Savior, and yet they deny the power of Christ's work in their own sanctification. Christ becomes a partial Savior, you understand. Sincerely seeking salvation in Christ. We confess together this morning, I believe in Jesus. That kind of a confession comes only out of a sincere seeking after Jesus. It implies that the Holy Spirit has so worked in us in such a way that we have come to a understanding of our own spiritual sin and our misery. It implies that you and I now are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, and that by God's grace we have been given to be drawn to Him by the Spirit so that we come to Him when He calls, because we seek Him. It means that we have been grafted into our Savior and receive Him. We receive Christ through faith, the work of God in us, in order that we find everything necessary for body and soul in our God and in that one Savior, Jesus Christ. He is my comfort in life and in death, both body and soul. I belong to Him. It means, on the one hand, that all our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone, that we are free from our guilt, not of any merit of our own, but only on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. We are free from guilt because of His death and His resurrection. We've been delivered from death and made acceptable in the sight of God because of what Jesus Christ alone has done for us. On the other hand, it also means that Christ has indeed cleansed us from the power of sin in our own lives, and that we are new creatures, holy and blameless in the sight of God. We are those who flee to the cross when we are confronted with temptation. We are those who flee from sin and hate sin, and who flee from and hate Satan. And we live as those in whom our Savior reigns. He lives in our hearts. He's the one who by His Spirit directs us in our lives. And we're found constantly, aren't we, at the foot of the cross. Because after all, we plead only on the merits of that Savior. And asking for strength, we go forth and fight. Fight against sin in our own lives. When that's true of us, then that second article of the Apostles' Creed is found on our lips. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord. Believe in Him. And in faith, I cling to that Savior. In life and in death, I cling to Jesus Christ alone. In safety, I cling to Him, and in peril. In sickness, I cling to Him, and in health. And we trust, because there is no doubt that He has done it all. Saved me from my sin. We know that, don't we? We're assured of that in our lives. We believe. Believe. And with our mouths we confess. Not only do we confess the name of our God, but we confess the name of our Savior. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory. And worthy is our God, Jesus. Jehovah, salvation. Truly, salvation is of the Lord. Completely. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee for Thy word, and we pray now also Thy blessing upon us too, that as Thy children we might seek Thee, our God, and might seek our salvation only in the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit in our own hearts, leading us to that cross of our Savior, and we are thankful for the joy of salvation that we have received in Him. Go with us now in this day, Father. Bless us and keep us in all that we do, and forgive us graciously even of the sins that we have committed while we were here in Thy house. For Jesus' sake, amen.